right. Well, open up. Well, I don't know where I'd ask you to open up your Bibles. I need to open up my notes to see where that's going to be. But no, we are in doing a series in the image of God, and this morning we are looking at the bride. And I know where we're beginning, but you don't need to open to that. I'll just the passage, and I'll just refer to it. But there's an outline in your program, and so feel free to open up to that. And so this is one of those mornings that I want to share with you beautiful scriptures from Old and New Testament. And so we're not going to anchor into one passage. If anywhere we're going to be anchoring into will be in Matthew. And so you can there be opening up to Matthew chapter 25, just to kind of get your feet into that place before we reach it. And this is a beautiful image, and each image, each picture that God gives us teaches us something in our soul that we need to know, whether it's the body of Christ or the churches, the branches, or the churches, the flock. You know, there's all these really cool imageries, and the bride is in its own way special and unique and powerful. But when we talk about the bride, you need to understand that the bride refers to the church, not to the individual believer. It's describing the church as the bride of the bridegroom, which is who? Jesus. All right, we've covered that one. Now I don't need to talk about that. No, but the significance of the bridal imagery is that it shows two sides of a relationship that is going on, based and anchored upon love. And so marriage imagery should raise the questions in us. Will there be intimacy in this relationship? And here I'm not talking about sexual intimacy, but I'm talking about the heart and the relationship. And also the other question is, will there be faithfulness, or will the bride give her heart to other lovers? And you see this playing out, you know, in the Old and New Testament. And so when the Bible, when you hear the word beloved in the New Testament, the word beloved is this biblical term of endearment describing our relationship with Jesus, who's the bridegroom. And it's meant to warm up our hearts, right? So the best love is one that awakens the soul, plants fire in the hearts, and brings peace to our minds. How's that sound for love? Well, let's pray as we get into the word this morning. Father, we bring our hearts before you. And God, from the beginning to the end of this book of letters that you've written to us, there's this beautiful picture of you trying to capture our heart and rescue us. And I pray this morning, as we look at the scriptures, that they're not just words, concepts, or even just poetry to be listened to, but beauty that will enter our souls and transform our hearts and put a fire there. And Lord, especially let us understand this in a time, in a culture where we lose grasp of what marriage means, of what faithfulness looks like, what pure love can do. So help us capture that this morning, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the best love is one that awakens the soul, plants fire in our hearts, and brings peace to our minds. And what's cool about this, just as way of intro, is that there is this universal story of this divine romance that's going on that begin in Genesis and goes to Revelation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see God himself introducing Eve to Adam. And from Adam's heart bursts this poem of love and passion. But what enters into that story, what enters into that marriage in the very beginning? a serpent, and this is all you go, let's try that. And the serpent comes into the garden. Very good. I like it. And he messes everything up, not just in the marriage relationship, but also in the relationship with God. And now begins from this point on, God trying to win his bride's heart back and rescue her from false lovers. That's Genesis. And so even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just when Christ came, even in the Old Testament in Hosea, which a couple years ago we went through Hosea, and it's this beautiful story of a prophet, Hosea, and how God asked him to go find a prostitute and marry her. And talk about a calling on life. But in that relationship, prophetically, he shows Israel his faithfulness, his determination to rescue her. And just to put together a few verses, because we can't take the morning to anchor there, Hosea chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you verses 14, 16, and 19 through 20. This is our God's heart in the Old Testament. Through Hosea, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," he's speaking to Israel, "and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband," because she has been unfaithful to him. "You will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal or my master." And then verses 19 through 20, listen to these words especially. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." How would you like to be married to someone like that? Yeah, amen. Amen. So now in this Jewish, there is this Jewish tradition in the Old Testament, and we see it ringing true. And in this tradition, in this, what, you know, this betrothal, what happens is that, and we kind of lose it in our 21st century, where, you know, there is no formality hardly anymore, bending the knee, and we just kind of stumble our way into our marriages in some level. But for in the Jewish tradition, when a young man chose the woman who captured his eye and heart, he would travel from his father's home to his father's home to her father's home and ask for her hand in marriage. And the father would give the bride price, in which would be required for her to be his, and he would pay this bride price as a seal of the engagement, and they were immediately bound together and as husband and wife, even though they didn't yet live together. And by the way, that should help you in your confusion sometimes when you read in the New Testament the church referred to as the bride, but also as the wife, and we think, well, which one is it? In that culture, once that agreement was sealed with the bride price, they were engaged, but not living together. They not consummated the marriage, and that would come later. And so the groom would return to his father's house to prepare a home for him and his bride that someday they would live together. Kind of following this picture. And the bride, in the meantime, would prepare herself for that day. She would prepare herself and make herself beautiful, you know, and it could be anywhere up to a year she would have to wait. And any time in that year, on any day or hour, the groom would come unexpectedly, and he would gather up the wedding party at night, and there would be this torch-lit procession and to come for his bride. And a ceremony would take place at her parents' home, but then they would have this procession back to the father's house where there would be through the streets, you know, and this celebration. And then in the home, there would be this week-long celebration. And so in that time, though, the bride would be waiting and filled with anticipation of that unknown day. And she would dream of that day. Her love would come for her and bring her to her new home. And this home that would be theirs forever. That's the picture of a Jewish wedding. And just so you understand, when I said beginning to end, I'm going to give away the end of the story, shall I? How does this story end? Well, when it's with God, you always know it's a happy ending. And we read in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters." Almost sounds like clapping in my mind when I hear of many waters. "And like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Bam, that's you, the church. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ. And this is how that story will end someday. Sound good? This story, this is the gospel story. And it's a universal story that's been planted by God into every heart, every culture, every nation. You will find that pictures in some form of that romance and marriage in everywhere in the world, in some form. We're entering, you know, summertime, fall soon, and then there will be fall and then Thanksgiving. And what comes after fall? Thanksgiving. No, not Christmas. What comes is the Hallmark season. When Jill starts making me watch all these romantic movies. That's what comes after Thanksgiving. And truth is, I enjoy it. I'm a sucker for a romantic story. But you know how I know every story. I know how every one of those movies will go. Everyone. First, you know, there's the surprise encounter of the guy and the girl. And then they begin to fall in love, and then something or someone enters the story, and the romance seems to end, and you're wondering, is it over? And they separate. Somehow they're separated, and your heart is all full of angst, and, you know, and even though you know it's a Hallmark movie and it's going to end happy, but it doesn't matter. Your heart's all wrapped up into this thing. And third, against all the odds, they find each other again and get married and live happily ever after. All right? So when Jill tries, she's not in here this morning. That's why I'm giving her a bad time. She's in the kids' connection. But so whenever we watch an action movie, she goes, "Oh, I know how this is going to play out." It's like, well, yeah, well, and then I just bring back on her. Yeah, well, I know how these Hallmark movies go. But, you know, it's not just the Hallmark movies. I mean, even the great Hollywood movies, though they don't get them perfectly, do they? You know, and though they, you know, they maybe get corrupted by our culture as we get further away from God. But still, and even in these imperfect reflections, you see some truth of this gospel story, some truth of Jesus' love and all the romance that, you know, it plays out in the true ultimate divine story, right? So what I want you to understand is that your story is not a fictional romance, cheap novel, okay? Your story is the original and true divine story of marriage, of Jesus pursuing us. And that's what our hearts need to capture. So two things, you know, when we look at these things and, you know, we begin to look in the New Testament now in the Gospels, and even right at the beginning, You know, and we see like in the Gospel of John 3, you know, John the Baptist himself, you know, which I'm not going to read for you, but he introduces himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice, and he sees himself as the friend of the bridegroom that's helping introduce the bride to Jesus. That's what he came to do. And so you can see that in his own words. And then he actually closes with that section with, "Therefore, this joy is mine and now complete." He had done his job in introducing the bride to the bridegroom. And I find it significant that the first miracle in John happens at a wedding, you know, and in that wedding. And so that's Jesus anchors the beginning of his ministry at a wedding and providing what is lacking and needing. And I won't go there. I love that parable, but it's just, you know, I believe it's not a parable. I love that miracle in that story, because I think God in the providing the wine for the wedding, providing wine extravagantly, both in quantity and quality, is a reflection of God's love for us. Amen? You liking it? This is who your God is. So, first, what I want us to understand this morning as the bride is, the bridegroom's love plants fire in our hearts. The bridegroom's love plants fire in our hearts, and it's anchored around this word "no," which I'll show you in a moment. In Matthew chapter 9, before we get to 25, Jesus himself introduces himself as the bridegroom. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" And so right here, we begin to see that Jesus is about to do something new. And so now turn to Matthew 25. And I want to use this this parable that Jesus tells, and it's an unusual one, and one that you would not probably think of as one to instruct us on this relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. And you'll see why as I read it. And I want to read verses 1 through 12. "Then the kingdom of God will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, open up to us. Lord, Lord, open up to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Let's unpack this a little bit, and especially as we're beginning to understand how the bridegroom's love plants fire in our hearts. Let's begin right with the kingdom of heaven, because he's giving a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And what do we know about the kingdom of heaven? Is it a place, church? Is the kingdom of heaven a place? No. The kingdom of heaven is a relationship anchored into the heart of the King of the universe. That when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a relationship with him. And that is key to the understanding. And I could go into that, and that helps you understand, you know, why Jesus could say when he was here on earth to some of those before him, you are near the kingdom of heaven. You have come near the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they got near to going to heaven. It's that they were right in front of him, close to understanding who they were looking at, but maybe not quite grasping it yet. So it's important to understand this in the parable. And what's interesting about this parable is what's not there. Who's not in this parable? The bride. She doesn't show up. And the question is, well, why is that? You need to understand the bride is all of Christ's followers. It's his church. It's his believers corporately. It's not addressing us individually. And so that's an odd concept, but Jesus is now using this parable of the 10 virgins who attend to the bride as a parable for us personally, because together we represent the bride of Christ. And so we attend to the church like the bridesmaids would attend to the bride, or these virgins, and we each do our part to help the church to be as beautiful as she can be for the coming of the bridegroom. But it's interesting too that right at the beginning there's a contrast made between who? Five wise virgins and five foolish virgins. Jesus is trying to draw out the personal relationship that we can or cannot have with him as our bridegroom. And his love is for his bride, who is the whole church corporately, yet this parable is showing us something personal that we need to understand and have if he's going to be the bridegroom for us. And as every good romantic story, there's a plot. And in this plot, we see verse 5, he's delayed. It wasn't expected. It's longer than it should be. The time, you know, they was unknown of when he would come, and it seemed to be much longer than expected. And yet five had not brought. What made the one some wise and some foolish in the parable? The wise had brought a flask of extra oil for their lamp, and the foolish ones had brought nothing, just expecting he would show up conveniently, right? But maybe what's troubling to us or you in this is the bridegroom himself at the end of the story. How calloused is it? Does it feel like Jesus is describing the bridegroom as kind of indifferent and calloused? And when these foolish ones show up after they went to try and find their oil, he's just like, no, you cannot enter in to the wedding feast and party. Is Jesus kind of mean-spirited? Is that how you read this? I thought it would be kind of important for me to speak to you, beloved, and remind you of who the bridegroom is. And so what I want to do is just, if you'll give me a little artistic license, to take a moment and tell you, as the friend of the bridegroom this morning, much like John the Baptist, who the bridegroom is. And as I share this story, I'm just following the example of the Old Testament prophets who speak to Israel as being the wife of the Lord. And the stories you're going to hear, I'm just going to draw from the Gospels, but put them in context of the bride corporately. So whether they're male or female and gender does not matter, what I want you to hear is these stories are making up of the bride that Jesus is pursuing and will propose and make a vow to. So, let me begin. Jesus' cousin, John, had introduced his future wife to him. She was not a beauty to the eye, at least not to those who would look at the surface of things. Though she looked plain to others, Jesus could see something much deeper in her and knew there was great beauty that was hidden but could be drawn out. This woman captivated Jesus' heart. Jesus was willing to even leave his own father's country to be closer to her. He began to woo her with his affections. He showed her his love. He spoke tenderly to her heart. She was skeptical at first because she couldn't understand why one so honorable and noble would even love one like her, let alone take notice of her. She was not pure by any measure and had done things that she was not ashamed of. Beloved, when I speak these things, put yourself into her shoes, for these words are for us, his bride. Once Jesus found her in Samaria, when she felt most like an outsider, without a friend in the world. Jesus knew her and met her at this lonely well and offered her a drink of living water for her soul. She thought, why would Jesus pay attention to someone like me when he knows I've been married 5 times and am currently living in sin? But he did, and he restored her faith that she could be loved again and become a worshiper of the God Most High. Another time, Jesus found his bride literally up a tree because she had cheated her neighbors out of their income while working a government job. Jesus did the unthinkable and invited her out of the tree and invited himself over to dinner with her, knowing that this would create an uproar with the rest of the neighbors. But again, Jesus saw something more noble and charitable and coaxed it out of her. His future bride's heart was transformed, and a greedy heart became a generous heart, and she began a ministry to the poor with all her wealth. When Jesus found his bride crippled and begging for money, he healed her. When Jesus found her naked and living in a graveyard and wearing chains as bracelets and controlled by demons, Jesus set her free, cleaned her up, restored her mind, and clothed her. That was his love for his bride. And when he found her exposed publicly in her adultery and surrounded by self-righteous thugs who were ready to stone her, Jesus stared those thugs down until they slithered away in their shame. Over and over, she found comfort in his words, and her heart began to believe his affections were pure. The impossible happened, and she started to love again. She searched for him and fell at his feet, and her tears at his feet, she shed her tears on his feet like confessions of her soul, and she sought his forgiveness. So moved was his heart that he forgave her all her wrongdoing and her sins, and in that moment, her wounded heart was healed. I'm speaking to you, beloved. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. So here I stand as a friend of the bridegroom to say to you, Jesus has made you his bride. He chose you. But wicked men took notice of your Jesus, and they resented all the things that you love most about him. They despised Jesus and became envious of the love that the two of you shared. They plotted his kidnapping and his murder. You need to know Jesus willingly let them take him so that you would be spared. Church, you are his beautiful bride. They beat him with clubs of rage. They wounded him with whips of envy. They led him to a clearing on a hill and killed him on a cross. But his love is greater than death, and he lives again, beloved. He has given you his Holy Spirit as a seal of his love and his promise to return. He wants you to know that you've captured his heart. And even though he has gone away for a time, his Spirit lives on in you. You see, this is the bridegroom we're hearing about in this parable. Does he sound like a calloused, cold-hearted redeemer? So what is going on? Why did these foolish virgins never enter the kingdom? Why? Because of one word, no. He said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. They never allowed themselves to know the bridegroom on any personal, intimate level. And Jesus could see no fire in their hearts. This passage has troubled many. A scholar in understanding what is behind this lamp. You know, what is this fuel? What is this fire? But I think we learn it when we look at the scripture. And even to just turn back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Listen to this book. Prophetic book of a prophet marrying a prostitute, marrying her, having children, chasing after her when she returned to adulterous relationships. And here is the call. It says in verse 3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. To know God is not to know about him, but to be in an intimate relationship with him. And Song of Solomon, I love that book. And in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, it says this, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave, which means it's certain. His love is certain as death is certain. It flashes our flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it out. This is what the foolish virgins did not have, is a knowing of the bridegroom like the others. To have your own relationship with Jesus, did you notice in this? That the foolish ones asked the wise ones, give us some of your oil for our lamps are going out. In verse 9 it says, but the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourself. What's that about? You can't borrow someone else's relationship with God. You can't borrow someone else's love for Jesus. You need your own. You need to fill your own lamp with the fuel that will fire that relationship in your heart. How does that happen? Well, you could have a friendship with this on-fire Christian and you love being around them, but it won't transform your intimacy with Jesus. You could come to church, but this won't fill that lamp. You could listen to the Christian radio station, but it will not provide the fuel you'll need. You can listen to these sermons or podcasts all week long, but it will not give you the fuel to put your heart on fire. You could read Christian books your whole life and it won't matter. None of those things will bring you a personal relationship with God unless they bring you into his presence. So those things are just things to help us grow in this knowing of our God. We need to have our own personal time with him. You can't live off the relationship of another. Use all those things only as a way of actually finding yourself being carried into his presence. But your own time with God, he wants to meet you through prayer. Just talk with him. He wants to meet you in your worship. He wants you, when you read these love letters, to know he's expressing your heart and that his spirit will make these words come alive in you as you meditate on them. He wants you just to sit quietly, say and read nothing, and just be with him too. These are the kinds of things that put fuel in our hearts. So, the bridegroom's love, man, fuels the passions in our heart. But there's something else in this parable we need to capture, and that's the bridegroom's promise awakens our faithfulness to him. And so, there's one more word I want you to capture and see in this, and that is simply the word watch. So Jesus, speaking to these rough tumble group of disciples following him, he says to them, and it's kind of interesting, he's kind of saying in this parable, he's going, look guys, I want you to see yourself as a virgin. And that's a big stretch, you know, a young virgin girl who attends to the bride, you know, and it's like, but that's who you are, okay? And in this story, here's the point I want you to take to heart. Watch, therefore, for you know that neither the day nor the hour in which the bridegroom will return. And so in this, the bridegroom's promise awakens our faithfulness, because that's the other thing in a marriage is will the bride be true? Will our heart get distracted by other loves and other things? Will that fire keep burning? And in this, what he is saying is, what did the bridegroom do? Implied in this parable is that, explicit in what happened is he made his promise to her to return for her. And so he's saying, watch, not wait, not sit around and wait, and not get tired. Was it wrong to get tired and sleep? No, even the wise virgins fell asleep. But their watching is this preparedness of the bridegroom coming. And in this, I don't know, you know, it's like as I think about this watch is not staying awake. It's the way in which we persevere through the long nights and the storms of life to maintain this intimacy with him. It's the wise virgins were wise in that they waited upon Jesus and served him out of their affections for him. Because if you do the things Christians are supposed to do only out of duty, that will not keep your fire going. You will not last. You will abandon that and go after more convenient loves when it seems like Jesus is delayed in coming. And so we, all that we do, all the serving of God, all the works we do are fueled by this love. And it gives us the perseverance to be true to him. Are you following me with this? Amen? probably the best way for me to illustrate this is probably closing with a Hollywood movie. There are so many great romantic movies. We got a bunch of them at home, but the one we don't have is The Notebook. How many of you have seen The Notebook? A lot of you. Okay. And some reason I was reminded of that, you know, and I just want to capture that story because even this movie captures the gospel. Not perfectly, you know. And yeah, you know, of course, like in Hollywood movies, they sleep together before marriage and God's saying, that's really foolish. Don't do that, people. Do it God's way. It will bless your heart. It's a gift, a spiritual gift, not just a physical one. So keep yourself a virgin. Or if you failed, just say, forgive me, and he cleanses you, and he makes you a spiritual virgin to start over again. But that's besides the point. So in The Notebook, which I borrowed from someone in this church, so Jill and I watched it two nights ago, and so it was just great. But what I had no idea was it was going to illustrate this last point of waiting. I'd forgotten this whole part of the movie. I was just remembering the one of the closing lines from one of the letters that he had written to her, kind of like the letters that Jesus writes to us. So the movie's about Noah and Allie and their chance encounter, you know, as always is the case, and they come to love each other, even though they're like unlikely people to fall in love, because Noah is poor and works in the mill, and Allie comes from a rich family, you know, and is destined for college. And it's just this summer love that he ignites to the dismay of the parents. And despite these differences, Noah and Allie truly fall in love. And in that love, he makes her a promise. Do you remember what that promise is? There's this old, dilapidated, two-story southern mansion on this beautiful pond. And he says, someday I'm going to buy this. And I'm going to restore it. And I'm going to make a home for you. What does it look like to you? And she says, it's white with blue shutters. And of course, you know, you think, oh, flippant remarks and promises that nobody can keep. He's just a poor mill kid. He's not going to buy this mansion and restore it. And in the story, the parents don't like what's happening, and they take her away. So now they're separated, the conflict and the tension, and it's just like in the gospel, and then it seems like the relationship's over, and there's a delay. There's a delay because he goes off in World War II as a soldier, but what does he do? He writes a letter every day for a year, 365 letters, but the mother tries to hide the letters from him, just like the scriptures have been literally tried to be taken from us and destroyed on earth several times. And that's, you know, I won't go there, but there's this delay. And she hides the letters. But Allie, in the meantime, you know, goes on and meets another handsome young boy. And he comes from southern money and has the approval of her parents. She falls in love and gets engaged to him. But she accidentally discovers that Noah's still alive, and now there's this unresolved conflict in her heart. Isn't this exciting? And so then she finds Noah, and now there's this incredible decision, you know, and she finds him, and she then pulls up to the mansion, and what does she see? A beautiful white house with blue shutters, beautiful hardwood floors, furnished, restored. He even made a painting room because she said someday in her home she would want a room to paint in. He'd made this home, prepared this home for her. Does this not remind you of something that Jesus said from his heart to his bride when he said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That promise fuels our heart. What happens? So Allie, in tears, is driving in despair, wondering what to do. And she pulls out one of the letters and just reads a few lines from the last letter he wrote to her so long ago. And this is, makes all the difference. She reads, "The best love is the kind that awakens the soul and makes us reach for more. It plants fire in our hearts and brings peace to our minds. That's what you've given me, and that's what I hope to give you forever." There is the gospel story captured in a Hollywood movie, even with its imperfections. I invite the worship team to come up. The best love is one that awakens the soul, plants fire in our hearts, and brings peace to our minds. And only that love can come from Jesus Christ. His love is all that you need, beloved. So close your eyes. You can't grasp how wide and high and deep is this love for you, but try. Stop trying to be who you're not. Stop trying to prove yourself worthy of his love. He chose you. He sees you with all your faults. He sees you with your adulterous hearts. He sees your sins and greed and meanness. But he sees deeper than that into your soul. He sees the bride you are meant to be. He knows there's room in your heart for true love. But it begins with your denying of false loves, the chasing after the wind. It begins with you accepting the vows he's made to you. For he is faithful where you are unfaithful. He loves you even if you reject him. But there cannot be that intimacy, that knowing, until you on your end of the equation say, "Yes, and I will put all these other things aside and love only you for the rest of my life." And it will be full of faults. There will be failures. But I'll ask you to forgive me, and I will start again. For you are faithful, your love is steadfast into eternity. So Lord, look upon your bride this morning. And we look into your eyes and see your affections, not judgment. We look into your eyes and see love, not anger. We look into your eyes and we see eternity. And we praise you for it. Amen.